I'd ask you to turn with me now to Matthew 26 and verses 1 through 16 as we do continue on in the Gospel according to Matthew. We have just finished with the Olivet Discourse, and now Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples, giving them these final lessons and reminders. But even as these events that we're about to read about are occurring, we know that the plot to put him to death is going forward. His crucifixion is imminent. But before we read these words of Matthew, who was an eyewitness to everything that we're about to read about, I want to read to you something that J.C. Ryle wrote in introducing this section of Scripture, because I think it perfectly sets the scene for what is about to take place. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "We now approach the closing scene of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Hitherto we have read of his sayings and doings. We are now about to read of his sufferings and death. Hitherto we have seen him as the great prophet. We are now about to see him as the great high priest. It is a portion of Scripture which ought to be read with peculiar reverence and attention. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Here we see how the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. Here we see the great sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament had long pointed. Here we see how the blood was shed which cleanses from all sin, and the Lamb slain who takes away the sin of the world. We see in the death of Christ the great mystery revealed, how God can be just and yet justify the ungodly. No wonder that all the four Gospels contain a full account of this wonderful event." Well, before we read about this wonderful event, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to bless the reading of his word. God, our Father, truly, as your servant J.C. Ryle said, we are standing on holy ground. We are about to read about this great mystery that even the angels desire to look into, that the prophets foretold, the means of redemption, how the Son of God, the God-man, would go to the cross and die for his people. Oh, Lord, let us never lose our reverence and our awe when we consider this. Never let us forget that it was for this that Christ was born into the world. It was for this that the stage of redemption was prepared. It was for this that the prophets came forth, that your witness was given to the world. It was for this that the Bible was written, that we might know what you had done to save us. Now, Lord, fill our hearts with joy and fill our ears with your word and prepare our hearts to receive that word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Lately, I've been reading a book by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, a French guy, the same fellow who wrote The Little Prince. You've probably heard of that before you've heard of this book. But he wrote a series of books about his time flying, because he was a pilot and he spent many, many years flying in various civil aviation. And then finally in military aviation, he was shot down over the Mediterranean in 1944, and that's how he died. But the book I'm reading is called Flight to Arras, and it takes place during May of 1940 as France is in the midst of going down to defeat against the Nazis. And virtually the entire book concerns this one reconnaissance mission that Antoine de Saint-Exupéry was given to fly. Now, regarding this mission, no one expects him to survive it. You know that from the very beginning. And it happens at a time when all of the French reconnaissance planes were being shot down in droves by the Germans. And beyond that, the lines were moving so quickly that reconnaissance was of very little value. You went out and you took pictures of the front line, and by the time you got back, the line had shifted and the Germans had once again moved on. So by the time the French command could get this stuff, analyze it, and work on it, it was already out of date. Now, the book itself drives me crazy on so many different levels because it is very French and it is very existential. In one sense, my heart is grieved as I read it because this is a man who clearly did not know the living Lord. He was living very much alone, so to speak, on the planet with these very tenuous connections to other people. But at the same time, at heart, he has this despair about life that sometimes is just so saddening to read about it. It also drives me crazy, though, because his interest in the things of war is not my interest in the things of war. I want details about the plane he's flying, for instance. I want to know about the things that are going on in the sky. I want to know, you know, what's going on in the war, where the Germans are, and stuff like that. I want all this concrete stuff. I want observation, detail, action, things like that. And yet all I get throughout the book are his thoughts, his feelings, his emotions. I mean, he often will mention, you know, the war, the plane, the things like that, but it's all, you know, processed through how I feel about the frozen rudder bar and my frustration at my oxygen mask getting clogged up and stuff like that. And I'm like, oh man, just tell me what's going on around you. Give me, set the scene and so on. And yet, I know that I'm reading it for a good reason. That's why I'm continuing to read this book. I'm reading this book that is so French and so frustrating because as I read about a pilot in a struggle to do his duty and I read about his emotions, I am reminded that wars are not fought by armies and tanks and planes. They are fought by people. They're fought by people with bodies and souls who feel anguish and who feel physical pain. And so, as I come to this passage in the crucifixion, I want you to do something that I think we need to do more, which is this. So often, as we come to the details of stories that we are very familiar with, we tend to take a very objective view of them. We know them, we love them, but we stand very much aloof from them. We know the details of the crucifixion. I'm sure almost every person, unless you're very young or you've just shown up in a Christian church before, knows about what happened to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You know, if only in a broad sense, about how he went up there to die, how he was nailed to a cross, how he did indeed die, and how he was after that resurrected. But I think that as we look at the details of the story, often we focus on, for instance, the externals and the physical pain that Jesus was going through instead of what he was going through inside. The incredible difficulty of what he was doing, the inner struggle, the anguish, the spiritual pain that Jesus was enduring throughout this, and not enduring for his own sake or even for the sake of a single country. You know, Antoine de Saint-Ex, as I'm going to bring his name up short, was enduring this pain and this struggle, what, for France, for the greater struggle against Nazism. Even there, he's not particularly, you know, given, it's just he's doing his duty. But Jesus, as he is going up to the cross, is not doing this for one nation or a particular idea. He's doing this for our sake. He's doing this for the sake of the elect. He is going to the cross to struggle and to die and to win for us. And one of the things that I want you to do as we read about all of the things that Christ did, you mustn't at any point think that because Jesus is the Son of God, and because he is the second person of the Trinity, that what he is doing here is easy. Not at all. Brothers and sisters, what we are about to read about was the most difficult thing that anyone has ever done, that anyone will ever do. The struggle that Jesus passed through was the greatest struggle, the most Herculean struggle that has ever occurred. No one has even paid the price for their own sins. But Jesus went to the cross not bearing his own sins, for he didn't have any. He went to the cross bearing the sins of all his sheep. The sins that, when we feel the weight of our sin, and I hope at some point you have felt the weight of your sin, the crushing weight of it, and know that it would bear you down lower than the grave, as Bunyan put it so well, if it was not paid for. That sin debt, that sin burden seems so crushing to us, and yet it's only the sin of one person in an incomplete lifetime. Jesus paid for all the sins of all his people, bearing them willingly. And oh, the crushing weight that they must have been upon him. We must never obviously forget the deity of Christ, because without that, the crucifixion would have been in vain. No mere man could save you from your sins. No mere man could be your sin bearer. But we must not forget that Jesus was also a man with a true body and a reasonable soul who felt and who struggled and who suffered more than every other man for our sakes. And I want you to hold on to that idea as we go through these words. We are reminded of that. There is sometimes this awful Gnostic tendency to forget that Jesus was a man with flesh and blood and feelings just as we, and to make him some sort of disembodied spirit. But Hebrews 4:14 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author of Hebrews wants the people who are reading his letter and you to know that when you come to Jesus, you're not coming to somebody who's utterly unlike you. Somebody who doesn't understand how you think and how you feel and the struggles that you go through to be a Christian in a fallen world. He says you're going to somebody who was tempted just as you were. Even more so, because when we're tempted, we get to a point and then we break, don't we? He never did. So he continued on, struggling without sinning. Now, I want to show you some of the ways that we should be reminded of the intense inner struggle, that sense of conflict that Jesus had to fight through and overcome in order to save us, the enormous temptations that would have caused you and I to turn aside from going to the cross in a heartbeat. So, for instance, contemplate this for a moment. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross and to die there bearing our sins. He knew that the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him on our account. And we have, again, a reminder of that in verse 2 of chapter 26. Jesus knows full well what's going to happen to him. He was not taken to the cross against his will. He was going to the cross. The Son of Man laid down his life. It was not taken from him. This was no accident. I read unbelievers all the time who talk about the cross as this great and terrible accident. It was not. It was God's redemptive plan being played out. This was the culmination of God's plan of redemption. 700 years prior to Christ speaking these words to the apostles in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, the prophet Isaiah had written that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be, and here I am quoting, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." If you haven't read Isaiah 53 in its entirety, I would urge you to do so at some point as we are going through these verses. Go back to Isaiah 53, because here you have one of the most poignant descriptions of the crucifixion. And yet it's in the Old Testament. And then if you want another poignant, heart-rending description of the crucifixion, read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then reading about how our Lord was pierced, surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan. No man has ever been lonely. as Christ was lonely in that moment. It should be something that moves our hearts as we read about what Christ was willing to suffer for our sake. And yet, he was willing to do these things, not merely out of duty, but because of love. He was willing to do these things because of his incredible love for us, his people. Now, there were elements that made this going up to the cross and laying down his life all the harder. I mean, think about this. It's one thing when the people who want to kill you are hated foreign enemies. It's hard to endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune when they're being slung at you by people like the Nazis or the Taliban and so on. But how much harder is it when it's your own people who are trying to kill you? And that was exactly what was happening to Christ. It was his people, the Jews, the religious leaders, and the political leaders, both coming together to plot to put him to death. The members of God's own covenant community, the overseers of the temple, which was in itself a representation of God's throne room in one sense, and also the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, the place where the sacrifices occurred, the place where the Passover was celebrated, all of these things, the leaders of that particular temple, the overseers, were plotting to put to death the Messiah. As we read the Bible, we can see foreshadowings of this in the pain that Joseph experienced when his own brothers threw him in a pit, plotting to kill him, and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. Or David's pain that's expressed in the Psalms when, for instance, he's running from the king of his people, Saul, a man whom he had served faithfully. Or when his own trusted advisors turn upon him. Or when his own son, whom he loves despite everything, is plotting to kill him and destroy him. The betrayal that David feels in those moments pierces him through to the heart, and you can hear him struggling in prayer with God in the midst of those moments when you read the Psalms. It's when the blows are coming from the people who are supposed to be standing with you that those blows are most painful. Oh, we can accept that the world hates us and that it's going to try to destroy us. But when it's your brethren standing by your side, your own family members who are attacking you, that hurts. That really hurts. But here, let me make an application before we think of ourselves in the wrong way. Because when it comes to betrayal, when it comes to the experience of betrayal, we have a tendency to associate ourselves indelibly with Jesus and to feel like we are the betrayed ones, the aggrieved ones, don't we? When somebody betrays us, oh, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody on the face of the planet. And then we don't stop to consider that Jesus is the only one who never betrays, never turns on his brethren. Now let me say that again. Jesus is the only one who never will betray us, never will turn on us, never will leave us. He is the only one who is always faithful. And let me make this clear. That includes you. How many times, brothers and sisters, have we betrayed those who loved us, either with a lie or with some misdeed, wounded them who did not deserve to be wounded? I'll give you just one biblical example. David, we read him in the Psalms crying out to God as faithful men, or men he thought were faithful, betray him. And we hear how wounded he is. We hear how he is wounded by the betrayal of his son. And yet this same David, who was able to pen these wonderful, poignant prayers about betrayal, what did he do to Uriah? A man who was faithful to him, who looked up to him. What did he do? He plotted his death with Joab. And then he delivered the death sentence into Uriah's own hand. He trusted this man so implicitly. He knew he was such a good follower that he was not the kind of man, you know, when you were a kid and the teacher gave you a note and she sealed it with a staple, how you spent hours sitting there trying to read the note to your parents to find out what was in it. Well, maybe you're not like me. All right. When I was a kid, I would actually bend back the staples, take it out, you know, read the note, then put the staple back in the same holes and bend the things back so I would know how much trouble I was going to be in that evening. But David knew that Uriah would never do anything like that. he would faithfully take this message from the hand of his king. No doubt he felt honored at bearing this message and place it in the hand of Joab. He would have died to place that message in Joab's hand. With his last breath, he would have placed his own death certificate into Joab's hand. Think about that. David was willing to do this. None of us, brothers and sisters, have ever been absolutely free of the sins that we read about being plotted against Christ here. And we need to remember that as we're reading about the crucifixion, that it was us, our sins, that were sending him to the cross. It was to save us from our sins of betrayal that he had to go. Oh, but betrayal, when it's your friends, it still hurts. Nothing changes that. And what was worse was the reason that he was being betrayed by his nation, by the leaders of the nation. They didn't hate him because he was evil. They hated him because he was good. They hated him because he had brought light into the world, and that light had exposed their evil. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 20. Starts out, obviously, John 3:16 with verses that every Christian is familiar with. It's the verse we used to see all over the place at football games, the most memorized Christian verse in the Bible until it was superseded by Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But John 3:16 and through 20 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And it goes on to say this, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And as I was looking for a sermon title, it occurred to me the plot to kill Jesus is the obvious one. It's even, I think, one of the chapter headings in the NKJV, or the pericope headings in the NKJV. And yet, what were they actually plotting to do? They were plotting to put out the light of the world. They were plotting to put it out because it exposed them. It exposed their sins and they hated it. Rather than being convicted of their sin, it made them angry. That happens. One of the ways that you can tell that you're actually hitting home with the gospel is when people become angry at you when you're talking about sin. It's always an awful experience. You're talking about somebody and they're kind of like, "Joel, well, that's nice. You know, you've got your faith, I've got my faith, and yeah." When people actually become enraged, you know that things are going home, that you're actually showing them how they really are. But these men hated it, and like they would with Stephen later on, their answer is to kill him, to put out the light and go back to the darkness that they loved more. And that just adds to the awfulness of it. He was being killed for doing a good deed. Then, another thing that made this all the worse, all the harder to bear, was the pettiness of his friends. I mean, let's think about the way that these verses are structured. Jesus has told his disciples that his death is imminent. He has said to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified," like in a couple days. "I'm going up to die." And yet it seems to have made very little impact on them. So much so that when Jesus goes to dinner at a house in Bethany across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, a woman whom John identifies in John 12 as Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, comes to him. And Mary's heart is full of gratitude. She knew Jesus to be her Lord and her Savior and not just her teacher. And Jesus had done something wonderful for them. Recently, he had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Now, it's interesting that they were eating also at the house of Simon the leper, because they would never have eaten at the house of somebody who was still a leper. This is somebody who has been cleansed from his leprosy by Jesus. And one commentator, I don't know if this is true, he argues that the scene is such. You've got Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they were key people within Bethany, respected people in the Jewish community there. But he raises the question, it's very possible the way the scene is being set that Simon is actually their dad. It would make sense the way that they're operating so freely within his household. So, in which case, Mary would be grateful not only for the raising of her brother Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave, but also for the healing of her father. Regardless, there is so much gratitude coming out of this woman. What does she do to express it? Well, she goes up to him in the midst of the meal and she takes an alabaster box. It would have been sealed so that you had to break it in order to open it. And so as a result, it was a one-use item. And she breaks it. And she pours out this costly spikenard, this incredibly costly perfume upon Jesus' head. She anoints him. They used to anoint with oil, and it was customary to keep a store of cheap olive oil for visitors. But she doesn't anoint his head with anything cheap. She anoints him with this costly perfume, this spikenard, and it fills the entire house with the fragrance of it. And what is she doing? She is pouring out her heart, her love to Christ. And the entire house is filled with the fragrance, really, of Mary's love for her Savior. It's a beautiful scene. And the apostles say, "This is amazing. What love this woman has for you. Truly, you are blessed, O woman, to have known the Savior in the way that you have." And our hearts are just warmed. No. That's how it should have been, but that's not what happened. What happens? The disciples are incensed. What a foolish waste. Mary should have taken the money that she used to buy this precious ointment. She should have used it as a ministry to the poor. She should have given the money to the poor. And no one is more upset by this terrible waste of money than Judas, the treasurer of the disciples, because he had been stealing, as John tells us, from the donations to the ministry all the time. Jesus sees Mary come to him and pour the oil, this fragrant oil that shows her faith and her devotion and her love to her Savior, on his head. Judas sees Mary coming with something that cost about 300 denarii, he's estimating, and wasting it. That's the difference between what's happening here. So rather like a politician who's incensed at people spending their own money instead of giving it to him, he says in John 12:5, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And Jesus at that point rebukes him sharply. And this would have been stinging to him. Here he is, an apostle, the treasurer. I mean, everybody respected Judas. We know that because of the Last Supper. We're going to see, he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And, you know, every head doesn't turn towards Judas. Well, Judas, of course. You know, he's always thinking, "I can't wait." No, he looked like a disciple. No one thinks it's him. And here he is being rebuked in front of all of them. I'm sure his face went red at that moment. And what was Mary doing? She had believed what Jesus had just told the disciples. She knew where he was going. And she knew that she had only one more chance before then to serve him like this, so she did. And Jesus says to them, "Do you want to help the poor? Then help them. You will always have the poor with you. You will always have opportunity to help them." But this was something that Mary could only do now. This was singular, and she did the right thing. Now, I wish that this was the only time in history that this argument had ever occurred in church history. But it isn't. Sadly, this argument has occurred whenever people have disagreed about whether we should use the money for the church to advance the gospel and to glorify Christ or to help the poor. And the answer is both. But we must never forsake opportunities to honor Christ, to lift him up, to exalt him, and to show him as glorious and blessed before all the world. That's our calling. So, he is being betrayed not only by his own people, but we know he is being betrayed by somebody very close to him. And how much harder was it for him to be betrayed by one of his own apostles? Shakespeare's King Lear has this line, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." Oh, it's hard when somebody in your kingdom turns against you. But oh, how much harder it is when it's your own child. The closer someone is, the more you have ministered to them, the more you have been poured out upon them, the more painful the betrayal. Now, Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. But here's the thing we need to say. That doesn't make the pain any less real or any less deep. Judas had been with him since the beginning of his ministry. And understand this, brothers and sisters, Jesus wasn't faking love to Judas the whole time. Judas was one of the apostles. Christ loved them and ministered to them. And Judas had been with him every mile on the dusty roads. He had heard every sermon. He drank and ate with Jesus. He was there when he did all of his miracles. He was with him, for instance, in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. And yet, despite that, Judas, stung by this rebuke that he received, and probably getting sick of where he saw the ministry going, goes to betray Christ into the hands of his enemies. And for what? For 30 silver pieces. They don't offer Judas a kingdom. They don't offer him a title. They offer him 30 pieces of silver, some cash. And oh, for Christ to go through this, it was a hard blow. As Raoul put it, surely this was not the least bitter part of the cup of suffering which our Lord drank, that the betrayal would come from one of his associates, and that, as you all probably know, that it would come in the garden with a kiss, the sign of love and friendship. Now, I want to give you some applications. I'm going to give you just three. In Genesis 3, you remember, we read that Satan comes into the garden in the form of a snake, and he offers our first parents, Adam and Eve, a promise if they'll disobey God. He says, you will be like God if you'll only take my advice and go against the commandments of your king. If only, Adam and Eve, you change your opinion of God, and instead of acknowledging him as a good king who desires only good for you, you see him as a cruel tyrant, and you rebel against him, and you turn traitor, and you disobey him. If you do this, you will be like him. That's why God is withholding the fruit from you. He doesn't want you to be as powerful as he is. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge that he has. So your best interest is to become traitors, to turn against him. And unfortunately, that's what they did. They took the forbidden fruit. They committed what R.C. Sproul calls so well cosmic treason against God. And in doing so, what did they do? They made sin and death not only their inheritance, but our inheritance as well. They bequeathed that to all of their children. That, brothers and sisters, is why you and I were born with a sin nature, because of our first parents, because of the fall. But Judas also, in these verses, committed cosmic treason against God, betraying him, taking the offer of 30 pieces of silver. Not, you will be as God, but here's 30 pieces of silver. And think about it. This was a man who, as I said, had heard every sermon, who had seen things that angels longed to see, that the prophets greatly desired to look into. Judas had more knowledge about the particularity of the redemption as he was personally experiencing it than David did. And yet he was still willing to give him up for 30 pieces of silver. Here's the application. Children, the world still wants the disciples of Christ. The world and the devil want the disciples of Christ to betray him. And they will come to you, and they will offer you things. They will offer you money, and they will offer you fame, and they will offer you pleasure, and they will offer you power. They will offer you whatever you most want in this world outside of Christ. And they come to you, you who have had so many privileges, you who have been raised in the church, you who have heard sermon after sermon, who have greater knowledge than even the disciples had at this point in time. Because you have the rest of the Bible, and you have revelation to tell you what is going to happen in the future. You have all of these things set before you. And you also have had the badge of membership. Baptism applied to you. You have put on, as they used to say, the uniform or the livery of Christ. You are even set apart by God. You are covenantally holy. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians, that the children of believing parents are covenantally holy, set apart by God's use. That doesn't mean saved. That doesn't mean justified, but it does mean that they are different. You are different from the rest of the world. Do you know this, kids? You can never be like an unbeliever who has never heard the gospel. You have such a privileged position. But the world comes to you and it says, betray Christ. And please understand this. If you choose the world, if you take their 30 pieces of silver, Oh, that is far worse than the unbeliever who simply never embraces Christ. Hebrews 10:29 says this, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And please understand, if you turn away from the church, if you embrace the world, that is what you're doing. You're trampling Christ underfoot. You're taking off his uniform and saying, "I want nothing more to do with Christ." Turncoat is an interesting word, isn't it? It was because a person in the army who wanted to betray their master would turn their coat inside out. They were no longer wearing his uniform. They were now associated with his enemies. A turncoat. And that is what someone raised in the church, raised with all of these privileges within the covenant community, what they are. Now, why would you do that, Pastor Webb? What a bummer, man. You're talking about betraying Christ and walking away from him. You're talking to our kids about this. Wow. Why would you say that? Because I've seen so many of the children of the church. I've seen so many adults in the church walk away. And it breaks my heart. It really does. When I read and I see what's become of so many who were raised within the covenant community, I'm cut to the quick, especially when it's somebody who's sat under my ministry. It breaks my heart. I never want to see that happen with any of you. And for what? What do we do it for? For 30 pieces of silver? For the things of time? For a sandcastle, in essence? Somebody comes and they tell you that you can have all of these things, and you know what we're going to offer you if you will betray your master is this sandcastle as the tide is coming in. Oh, it's a beautiful sandcastle. It's beautifully crafted. It really is. It's everything you would want in a sandcastle. But I have to tell you, in a few hours, it's going to be washed away and it's gone. But so many people make that trade. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew 16:26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's nothing on earth worth exchanging your soul. But I must hurry on to the second application. Why would Christ go through this? Why would he? Well, he wouldn't go through it for his own sake. He didn't need to. He had no sins that he needed to make atonement for. In fact, he couldn't make atonement for his own sins. If he was a sinner, he could never have gone to the cross. But he did these things for your sake, beloved. He did these things because he loved you. And he did these things for you not because you were good, not because you deserved it, because you weren't. He did these things for you because if he did not do them, you could not have eternal life. You could not know God as your Father. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. As we read these words, starting with verse 5, we read, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Who was he struggling for? Who was he going to the cross for? For the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Why did he do these things? Because he loved you so much. And why did he love you? He loved you because he loved you. His love was original to him, and it was poured out to you. And how should you respond to that love? I want to suggest to you, Mary shows us how we should respond to that love. We should be responding to Christ by pouring out everything that we have upon Christ in our praises, in our glorifying him before others, in doing everything that we can. Our lives should be a paean, that is, an anthem of praise to God for his love to us shown through his Son. That should be our reaction. That should be our life as we praise God in the midst of this. Thirdly, final application, know this. People, sometimes, doesn't it drive you crazy? You live a life where you are poured out upon, for instance, your children, and they act like you've done nothing for them. What have you done for me lately? You can live a life where you serve people And yet, something bizarre happens in their memory and they erase every good thing you've ever done for them. And so they don't remember any of it. What did he ever do for me aside from, you know, taking care of me when I was sick and visiting me in the hospital and bringing me food and listening to all of my complaints and loaning me money in hard times and, you know, go on and on and on. But what did he really ever do for me? Well, nothing. People forget. They forget even the big things that we have done for them because they are sinners. We forget the things that other people have done for us. We don't even notice often the things that they have done for us. My parents not only continued to feed and clothe and house me throughout my childhood, which in itself was an act of incredible mercy and grace, but I survived my childhood and my teen years. I don't know that I would have allowed me, had I been my parents, to make it through them. And yet they showed that love to me, and I never saw it until I became a Christian, and I understand now better what Christ has done for me. But the world forgets. The world doesn't even notice. The world looks at these things and says, eh, not a big deal. Know this, God never sees what you do and forgets about it. The good things that you do for the kingdom, the way that you serve Christ, the things that you do for others in his name, when you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of his brethren, he remembers all of these things. They are recorded. And just as Mary did something that the world saw as a waste in breaking open that container of ointment over Christ's head, and they saw it, oh, what a waste, what a waste. God saw it, and he saw it, what an act of love. That is commendable. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, we live in a world that mocks the work of the church. We've seen some hideous mockery this week. We saw the mocking of prayer. A national newspaper, God's not fixing this. How dare you pray that God would do these things? No, it's only when men work that anything changes. So when we're facing things like the threat of Islamism, what do we need? We need legislation. We need bombs. We need what men can do. Well, I want to suggest this to you, brothers and sisters. We have been trying what men can do in regard to Islam for centuries now, and it hasn't gotten us very far. I even saw, and I was amazed by it, it was an attack in the media upon a messianic man who was killed, actually, in the San Bernardino shooting, because he was being attacked because he had attempted to evangelize Syed Farouk. Oh, that's terrible. We shouldn't do that, we're told. We shouldn't do that. But I have to tell you, had Mr. Farouk's heart received the message of divine grace and reconciliation, there never would have been an attack. Brothers, we have to do this. What might we have accomplished if we had trusted in God's methods and we had spent trillions of dollars evangelizing the Muslim world? Things would be so different now. If the world also is so bad today, how much worse would it be without the light of the gospel? The world sees what you do in the name of Christ, sees your prayers, sees your efforts to evangelize, sees your good deeds as nothing, not much at all. And yet understand that these are the things that God sees and he says, well done, and he uses to change the world. Nothing done for Christ is a waste. And he doesn't forget any of those things. The world looked at what is about to happen, the crucifixion of Christ, as it was occurring, and saw him as just another rebel in a Roman province being put to death for treason. No big deal. And yet this was the most earth-shaking event in all of human history. Don't look at what you can do for Christ through the eyes of the world. Look at them through the eyes of Scripture and be used as mightily as you can in his name. Well, I've gone on, but let's go before the Lord to prayer. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our vigor and our resolve to serve Christ however we can, wherever we can. Help us to remember that through you, prayer is mighty. Through you, the sharing of the gospel changes hearts. Without you, we can do nothing. But in you, we are mighty indeed. Oh, Lord, help us then to trust in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who have not yet turned to Christ, those who might be contemplating walking away from him, I pray, Lord, that they would take the things that they have heard to heart and that they would realize that nothing good comes from leaving Christ. Oh, Lord, let us walk with him all the days of our lives and then let us acknowledge that he is the one who allowed us to persevere in the faith. Lord, how we love you and how we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.